really a, it's not giving us a narrative, it's not telling a story to us, and it's not really teaching any you know, deep theological truths or anything like that. This is a message that's being preached. And certainly we have things we can learn from that, and we need to learn those things. But it's not. It's also not maybe like some other parts of the book of Acts where we're needing to really stop in each verse and really kind of dig into it. Not saying there's not a lot there, but we just don't have time to really get into each and every word in this text. So Acts chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 39. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask Him to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for another chance to be back in church this week. Lord, I'm so thankful many prayers that You've answered just in this past week's time. And Lord, it was so good there on Wednesday night
during our prayer meeting to hear of several who have believed on Christ just within the past few days and within the past few weeks. And Lord, I'm so glad, Father. I know we're not the biggest church, and Lord, we don't have everything just right. But Lord, I'm glad that Your grace is sufficient, that You do hear and answer our prayers, and that You've met each and every need that we have. Now, Lord, I pray during these Sunday school classes, I pray for every one of our classes, that, Lord, You'd fill us with Your Holy Spirit, give us a desire and a burden to know more about You and more about Your Word. And, Lord, I pray that You would feed us here and teach us and guide us. And, Lord, I pray that all would be done to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we ask it, and for His sake, amen and amen. Alrighty, so what we have seen Stephen doing here in Acts chapter 7, he's preaching here to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They've all kind of come together, and they caught him preaching and caught him leading people to Christ, and now they are trying him. But as part of his trial, they're allowing him to speak up and kind of give a defense. And as part of his defense, he's preaching the gospel to them. I mean, he's laying it on them. And what we've seen up to this point is that he goes back into the history of the nation of Israel, and he goes all the way back to their founding. He goes back to Abraham. And he talks about the fact of how God called Abraham out and how God chose Abraham, and yet that shortly after Abraham came about, you had the 12 tribes, the patriarchs, and he said those patriarchs rejected their own brother, Joseph, who was a type of Jesus Christ. His life lines up with Christ's life in many different ways. And so he told him, he said, you know, even our forefathers, the patriarchs, they were sinners who did not see God's hand. They didn't believe on the one that God had sent to deliver them and to rule over them. And so they rejected him and tried to get him killed. He goes on, he starts talking to him about Moses. And he says, you know, the Lord raised up Moses. And of course, all of the Jewish people, they respected Moses. He's considered the highest teacher, the highest prophet within Judaism. And so he's talking to this Jewish audience, and he says, well, then God gave you Moses. And sure enough, when they had a chance to believe on Moses and follow Moses, they didn't take it. They rejected him. They sent him out into the wilderness. And then when the time finally came that they did follow him, they were rebellious against him, and they were rebellious against God's law. And so that's kind of the context that we're getting into here in verse 39, if you look there with me. And Stephen goes on here, and this is what he says. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Now, let me just stop there for a second before we keep reading. Does anybody have any trouble understanding what not? W-O-T-N-O-T. He wot not what has become, we wot not what has become of him. Context will let you know what that, even though that's kind of an archaic way of saying it, context lets you know. We don't need a new Bible translation or anything. It means, you might want to help me, we don't know what happened to him, right? It's basically saying we don't know. We don't understand what's happened to him. So we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf, verse 41, they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan. figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away to Babylon." And so what he's done at this point, he's continuing along this theme of their rejection of Moses. But he goes to this point, and he basically talks about the time where Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai, and he's up there talking to the Lord, receiving the law. And what are the Israelites doing down at the bottom of the mountain? He's been up there 40 days and 40 nights, and they're starting to say, well, he's dead, he's gone. You know, this Moses who told us he was going to lead us to the promised land, he was a liar. He's dead. We need to have a God to worship now. And so sure enough, they go to Aaron, and they talk to Aaron, and they say, listen, we're going to put all of our gold together, and we want you to fashion us a God so we can worship that God. And he makes a golden calf out of all their earrings and their bracelets and things like that. By the way, that's an interesting study. I'm not to get off track too much, but that is a really interesting study in the modern contemporary worship movement. Because as Moses and Aaron are coming, or sorry, Moses and Joshua are coming down from the mountain, Joshua turns to Moses and he says, I hear the sound of war in the camp. Meaning, as they were coming down, they thought they heard a war, a battle going on, when in fact they were listening to what the Israelites were calling worship, even though God rejected that worship, right? Well, what does that sound like? War sounds like boom, bang, slam, you know, sounds like large, loud banging sounds and explosions, right? Sounds a lot like rock and roll music, honestly. I mean, it sounds a lot like modern music for the past 60, 70 years or so in this nation, right? And so I think we need to be careful not only of the words that songs say, but we need to be careful of the style of music that we listen to, because God rejects certain types of worship. Okay, that's neither here nor there. Back to the text. So, what is he doing here? Well, having pointed out that the patriarchs rejected Joseph, that the nation of Israel rejected Moses, Stephen now basically points out that they also rejected the Lord himself. Now, do you see what he's doing? He's building a case against these Jewish leaders that he's preaching to. He's saying to them, you all rely on Abraham and the patriarchs to get you to heaven, to make you right with God. But Abraham and the patriarchs messed up, right? And then he comes over here and he says, and then you all rely on your history, your lineage to get you. You say, well, you know, we're the chosen people, the nation of Israel. But you rejected Moses and your fathers rejected the law. Now he comes in and he basically says, and then at Mount Sinai, not only did you reject all of those men, you rejected the Lord himself, your forefathers did. And so he's building this case against them to try to tell them, you can't trust in your ancestry to get you home to heaven. Now, he does mention a couple of things here that we want to focus on. One of them is down in verse 43. He talks about the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rimphan. Now, if you read back through the Old Testament, you read in Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel, around in those places, you're going to read a lot about Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H, Molech. Now, this is just the New Testament spelling of that same word. They just changed one letter, O, M-O-L-O-C-H, right? Molech was a god that the Israelites turned to, a false god that they turned to back in the Old Testament, that they were condemned for doing because the Bible talks about the fact that they offered up their children on the altar of Molech. Okay, now history, we don't just have the Bible to attest to this. History actually attests to that fact that outside the city of Jerusalem, there's a place called the Valley of Gehenna. And it was kind of like the city dump. It was the place where the sewers ran out to, if you know what I mean. And what they would do is down there, they set up this altar right outside the gates of the city. And this altar looked a lot like a calf, oddly enough. Strange thing that it... Satan is called the anointed cherub that covereth, back in Ezekiel 28. A cherub is a calf. It's not a little baby like you see in like sacred or whatever those little dolls things are. A cherub is a calf, a young cow. And so Satan is called the anointed cherub that covereth. Just that's another interesting little study. Every time they tend to go to a false god, they tend to make it look like a calf or like a cow. Just putting that out there. But Molech looked like a cow or like a calf that was sitting upright like a human being. with his hands outstretched, and there would be a fire deep down within, like down in the statue that they had built. They would build a fire down in there, and they would take their children, their babies, and they'd put them up there in the arms of Molech, and then they'd light the fire and roast the child on Molech. And of course, obviously, you know, we can look at that and say, how awful, how hideous, how evil is that, you know, paganism. That's what we're doing today. And so it's the very same thing. You know, you look at America, we've just found a more, we found a more palatable way of doing it. We do it behind doors in a doctor's office, but basically they were aborting their children. They were murdering babies throughout the land of Israel. And God condemned that over and over and over again. And so he brings that up. He says, you all think that your history, your lineage is so good. Let me remind you, the Lord had to send prophets to preach to your forefathers because they were offering up their children to Molech down at the tabernacle of Molech. Then he talks about the star of your god, Rimphan. Well, that one's a little bit tougher, but I do believe we know what that star is. Rimphan is not really spoken of very much in the Old Testament, but history once again tells us a little bit about what that star of Rimphan looked like. I'm going to draw it for you up here. Everybody see that? Do y'all recognize that symbol at all? Somebody tell me what that is. Star of David. It's also what is on the flag of the nation of Israel. Now, here's where it's important to understand God's relationship to Israel. Is Israel, are they all saved today? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of the Israelites, the Jewish people, are lost and on their way to a devil's hell, and they need to trust Christ just like any Gentile does. There is no difference between Jew and Greek, right, when it comes to faith in Christ. However, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, we're told over in Romans chapter 8. And so the truth is, God still loves them as a nation in a way that He does not love other nations. I have no problem with saying this. The Lord loves Israel way more than He loves America. He loves Israel way more than He loves Russia. They are the apple of His eye. As a nation, He still loves those people, and He still wants to draw them to Himself. And so, but here's where the problem comes in. Yes, God loves them. Yes, we ought to support them. Yes, we ought to be good to them. The Bible says, I will bless him that blesseth thee and curse them that curse thee, when it comes to the Israelites. However, that does not mean everything they do is right. And that's where you got to be careful. It's not anti-Semitic. You're not being anti-Israel if you preach against the fact that most of them are atheists, and if you preach against the fact that Judaism can't save them, right? One other thing that they're getting wrong, and they don't even realize they're getting wrong, is that symbol right there. And here's why. That symbol, do you ever actually hear the phrase the Star of David anywhere in the Bible? No. That phrase is never used. The Lord never had them make a symbol called the Star of David. So you say, well, then where in the world did that come from? Well, it didn't come from the Lord. That symbol is a historic symbol within the nation of Israel. The only problem is it's part of their history of their apostasy. It's a history of their paganism, and not of the time when they were following the Lord. Does that make sense? And so I personally, now there's not 100% proof for this, but I believe when he's talking about the star of your god Rimphan, that's what he's referring to right there. And so he's talking to them here about their paganism and about all their false worship back in the Old Testament. And one other thing we want to learn here before we move on is that we also see a little bit of a lesson on Calvinism. If you look back at verse 42, it says, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." When did God turn and give them up to worship the host of heaven? Was it before they sinned or after they sinned? It was after. After they rejected the Lord. After they went after, and they started worshiping this false idol back in the days of Aaron and Moses. Then, the Bible says, God turned from them and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. And so it's kind of like this. It's kind of like the Lord basically said, all right, you want to worship false gods? You don't want to worship me? You don't care about me? That's fine. Go do it. And he let them to their own devices and let them ruin themselves, right? Here's where the problem comes in, that Calvinism switches that thing around. And of course, we talk about Calvinism, I think, quite a bit in here. But if you don't know what that is, it's basically Christian fatalism. It's the teaching that God already said every little thing is going to happen, and He's already dictated who will be saved and who won't be saved. And so guess what? Tough luck if you want to be saved, but you're not one of the chosen ones, right? That's Calvinism. I reject it. The Bible rejects it. The Lord rejects it. It's not true. However, here's what Calvinism does. They try to then turn around. They talk about a thing called the decree of reprobation. And the decree of reprobation is a Calvinist false doctrine that teaches that the Lord, way back here before the foundation of the world, He looked way down the line and He saw Stephen. And he said, you know what? I see that Stephen guy down there. And you know what? I'm going to roll my dice. Oops, Stephen didn't make it. Landed on a 6, right? I'm joking somewhat, but that's about how silly it is. And so he looks down and he says, all right, sorry, you don't get to make it. And so he says, you know what, Stephen, because way back here, I've already chosen that he'll be a lost man. I'm going to give him over to all this sin and all these things, and I'm going to completely just turn him away, right? That's the decree of reprobation. It's the teaching that God, that the reason you have homosexuals running around doing what they do, and the reason why you have the child molesters running around doing what they do and all these things, is that God, way long ago, decided they would do those things, and He gave them over to it. Basically not even giving them a choice in the matter, right? That is never the case in the Bible. When God does turn a man or a woman over to sin, when He does basically say, you know what? I'm done dealing with you. Go on. It is always the direct result of that person's decisions and actions going against the Lord. Does that make sense? It would be evil and wrong for the Lord to look at you when you had never been given a chance, never been given an opportunity to look at you and I and say, sorry, tough luck, but you don't get a chance. But it is not in any way wrong that if the Lord gives a man a chance to be saved or gives a man a chance to do right, and that man says, you know, I hate your guts and I'm not going to do it, there's nothing wrong with the Lord saying at that point, okay, go your own way, right? And that's the difference between what we're seeing here and Calvinism. And of course, this is a very good verse to use against somebody who's trying to teach that. Verse number 44, moving on. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as He had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Now we have just landed on one of the biggest attacks that ever gets landed against the King James Bible. Does anybody want to take a guess as to what it was? What translated word or name in that passage do you think that every new modern Bible translation tries to do away with? Not really tries, they do away with it. I'll go ahead and narrow it down for you. It's in verse 45. Nobody's wanting to answer. It starts with a J. And it ends with an S. Jesus. They changed the name Jesus. Now, I'll be honest with you, at face value, that seems like that probably should be changed. Do you know why? What's he talking about in verse 44 and 45? What book of the Bible is he kind of referring to there? Does that story come from? Talks about them entering into the possession of the Gentiles, going in to take the land of Canaan. Who led the Israelites into the land of Canaan? It wasn't Moses, by the way. Joshua, right? Jesus, I mean, at face value, you'd say, well, Jesus didn't do that. Joshua did that, right? And so that's a big problem, right? All the new modern Bible translators, they come in and say, oh, it's a mistake in your King James Bible. They'd love to find a mistake in the King James Bible if they could ever find one. Oh, it's a mistake in your King James Bible. It says Jesus, but it should say Joshua. And so every single one of them run out and every single one of the new Bibles change it to Joshua, right? And they all sit here and look down on you and I as King James Bible believers and say, oh, you bunch of silly, crazy Baptists and all you bunch of crazy, archaic people hanging on to that old King James Version that's got a mistake in it, right? Here's why it's not a mistake for it to say Jesus there. You ready? Number one, every single Greek text that records Acts chapter 7 has the Greek word, I'm going to write it down for you over here, Iesu. I'll have to write it up here in the corner. Transliterated into English, that's how we would spell it. If you just took the Greek letters and you just changed them over to English letters, that would be the word, I-E-S-O-U, Iesu, right? Now, do you know what every single time in your New Testament that that word comes up, and it comes up a whole lot, do you know what that word is translated as? Jesus. And so it would be a very bad translation move if every single time you ever translated that word, you translated it Jesus, except once. See what I'm saying? So the King James translators were honest. They knew that Joshua led them into the land of Canaan. They were being honest translators, though. They were saying, you know what, we're not going to just change something because we think it ought to be changed. We're going to write it down just exactly like the text tells us to write it down. Right? Okay, that's the first reason why it should say Jesus here. The second reason why is that Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Do y'all know that? You may already know that. Joshua and Jesus, do you know what they both mean? In Hebrew and in Greek, they mean Jesus saves, or they mean Jehovah saves. So Joshua is the Hebrew spelling. Jesus is a Greek spelling. Does that make sense? So the reason why, so basically, I hope this doesn't hurt anybody's feelings too bad, but Jesus is Joshua. The names are the same. It would be like if, Stephen, if you went to South America, they probably wouldn't call you Stephen, they would call you Esteban, right? Now, are they both Stephen? Yeah, that's just how they say Stephen. I'm trying to think of another good one here. David, you go over to Israel, they're going to call you David, right? Over here, you're going to be David. They're going to make it a B sound. Over here, we're going to use a V as in volunteer sound. So, but are they different names? No, they're the same name. That's just the pronunciation changes from one dialect to another. And so long story short, Jesus and Joshua, if Joshua had been in existence under the New Testament, he'd have been called Jesus too. Everybody get that? Okay, that's the second reason. Third reason, and last reason. Joshua is one of the greatest types of Christ in the Old Testament, and his entrance into Canaan is a type of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You look back there in the days of Joshua, just like Joseph, just like Moses, his life will start to line up. You'll start to see a lot of similarities between him and Jesus Christ himself. Now, here's what you do if you change that word. You ruin that cross-reference. Because what that tells me, if I read that, is it says, oh, well, that then I need to go back and look at the book of Joshua and see why in the world that would have something to do with Jesus, right? But if you change that word to Joshua there, you never get that indication. Nothing ever would kind of spur you on to go do that. I'll give you one of the greatest examples. Back there in Joshua, at one point they were fighting, you know, one of these kingdoms there in Canaan. And as they were fighting there, Joshua prayed to the Lord, and the Bible says the Lord fought against those people in the day of battle. He fought against them. And if you remember, he caused great hailstones to fall down out of heaven and come down on the enemies of the Israelites. Anybody remember that story? And the Bible says a little later in the prophets, it says that in the battle of Armageddon, which is coming up in the future, that the Lord will fight again as he fought in the day of battle. Well, where did the Lord fight in the day of battle? Back in the days of Joshua. And if you turn to Revelation, you know what you find out comes down when the Lord is coming out in the battle of Armageddon? Great hailstones falling down from out of heaven. The whole book it lines up. It's repeating itself. The whole book is foreshadowing future things that are going to take place. But you lose that if you change the text. Does that make sense? Okay, so moving on, verse 46. I got to hurry it up. Verse 46, who found favor before God and was desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house, Hold on, I've got to stop, find out where I'm at. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now Stephen is landing on probably the biggest sacred cow that those Jews had at this time, the ones who were trying him. And their big sacred cow was that temple, right? By the way, still to this day, the Jewish people, they are concerned about rebuilding that temple. They want to get that temple rebuilt. The only problem is that they don't have a proper understanding of what the temple actually is meant to represent. They had made kind of a god out of this building. By the way, people still do that today. Some Baptists still do that today. Make a god out of the building, but they don't do anything for the Lord otherwise. I'll say this. I remember some guys years ago, and I'm not going to call out any names or anything like that, but I will say it. Little church we were in growing up, there were some men that they were always, I mean, they would not show up for visitation if you paid them money. They weren't going to teach a class. They weren't going to be faithful to church on Sunday night or Wednesday night. They weren't going to do any of those things. But if you had a day where there was some work, like you needed to, I don't know, go out there and power spray the church or something, they were always going on about that stuff. We need to get out here and clean up this building. We need to get out here and do this. Why did we not trim the bushes this year? Why did we not do all that? And that sounds good and all. And by the way, I thank God, I do believe you can do the Lord's work by sacrificing time and helping to clean up the church. I'm not saying that's in vain. However, they had a real problem if people wouldn't show up for church work day to go out there and clean up the church and make it look nice, but they wouldn't do any of the spiritual work that the Lord has called them to do. I say that to say this, a lot of people, whether we realize it or not, have a tendency to make a lot out of buildings and physical things and not the spiritual. And that's what the Jews had done. And so what Stephen is telling him here, he's given him several lessons. First of all, the builder of the house is always greater than the house. People still travel to Memphis to go see Graceland, don't they? Why? Why? If Elvis Presley had not lived in that home, nobody would ever go see it, right? You think about the White House. If some random guy had lived in the White House that none of us had ever heard of, nobody would ever care about the White House. But the fact that it's had these historic figures and presidents, had foreign leaders walk through its halls and all these things, it gives that place kind of an air of grandeur, doesn't it? Well, Jesus actually spoke of that truth. The Bible tells us about that truth. Over in Hebrews 3, verse 3, it said, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." So the idea is, who cares about the building? The building is only important just so long as who has been there and who is there, right? And if the Lord isn't there, the building's nothing, right? And that's the point that has been made throughout the New Testament to the Jewish people, was you all are making a big deal out of this temple over here. That temple was an empty shell of a building because God isn't there anymore, right? Moving on, he tells them that God built all things and therefore He is greater than all things. So if the builder is greater than the building, and if the Lord built everything, then guess who's greatest of all? The Lord. We ought to be worshiping Him. Look at verse 50. He said, "Hath not my hand made all these things?" And so the idea here is that the Jews had made a great big deal out of all their little ordinances and their buildings and everything else. And they were like, "Oh, you know, we offer so much and we pray so many times a day and all these things." And, you know, God's looking at them going, "I don't need that. I don't need anything from you. I made every bit of it." The Lord's looking for you, right? He's not looking for, He doesn't need more sacrifices. He doesn't need more offerings. He wants obedience. He wants people to follow Him. And so that's the other point that Stephen is making to him. Another thing we need to realize also is that this was, Stephen spoke against this kind of temple worship here. Paul speaks against it. I won't have time to go there, but Paul speaks against it in Acts 21:28. And in Luke 19, Jesus Himself spoke against the temple and preached against the temple, that the Jews were putting too much faith and too much importance on those physical things. And so there's one last thing we need to understand about the temple when it comes to being the church, living in the New Testament. And I talk about this, I think, not a lot, but I know I have mentioned it, so some of y'all have heard this before, but in case you haven't, let me just say it. Is this building that we are in right now a temple? No, it is not. This building, if tomorrow, I pray this doesn't happen. I don't even like mentioning it, but let's say our church disbands tomorrow. We just say, you know what, we're done with it. Big church split, everybody's gone, we're leaving, we're going to sell this place and we're moving on. And let's say an insurance company comes in here and wants to use this as their place of business. And so they take out all the pews, they put in a bunch of, you know, cubicles in here and phones, and they fill this place up and they turn it into a business. They could do that. That's happened to other churches, right? Very easily. This is not a temple, okay? This is a building, and it's fine to just call it a building. If the place burns down next week, we don't have to weep and cry and say, oh God, what happened? You know, it's a building. That happens to buildings. You know, it wasn't that God wasn't protecting us or wasn't looking out for us. It's just that that happens. So do we have a temple in the New Testament? That's the next question. Stephen got it, yeah. We most certainly do. Where is the temple in the New Testament? It's our body. It's our flesh. Because where is the Lord dwelling? Is the Lord coming in? And I'm not saying, don't get me wrong. I'm not sitting here saying the Lord can't fill a place with His presence. I certainly have been in church services, you know, where you just knew, man, that breeze was going by and God was there. Don't get me wrong. I'm not discounting any of that. But I am going to say this. We should worry a lot less about whether or not the Lord is going to be in a specific location where we are at. And we should realize more that He dwells within us and He's always where we are, and that we need to be filled more and more with His presence because we are the temple. And we need to take care, if we're going to talk about taking care of the temple, it's not so much this. I'm not saying we just let the place go, don't get me wrong, but it's not this that we're taking care of, it's this that we ought to be taking care of if we're going to talk about taking care of the temple, right? And so ultimately, you know, what Stephen is preaching here is he's saying, y'all are putting way too much importance on a building and you need to focus more on the fact that you aren't right with God. Last but not least, I need to read it and get done and we got to move on. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the murderers, or the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Do you see what he's doing? Man, he's been real fairly nice up to this point. I mean, he's just been building a case, a good little theological message. Well, you know, Abraham failed and the patriarchs failed and, the nation failed and, well, certainly, you know, later on, you know, the whole nation of Israel failed. He said, but here's the point of the message. You are no better than your fathers and you've rejected God and you're not right with Him. Now, I want you to, just real quick, and I'm done, I want to show you exactly what he just said to him. Number one, he said, you are stubborn and rebellious against God. Number two, you are just as wicked as any uncircumcised Gentile out there, which was an extreme, extreme insult to a Jewish person. Number three, you're working against what God is doing. Number four, your ancestry cannot save you because your ancestors were just as rotten as you are. Number five, your fathers were the murderers of the Lord's true prophets. Number six, you're the murderers of your Messiah. And last but not least, he says, you are without excuse because of all the nations on earth, God gave the only direct revelation He has ever given to you people, and you've not kept it. That's a message right there. Now I want you to think on this. What's about to happen to Stephen, and we'll get into this next week, is not unexpected. Of course, most of you already know the end of the story. He is really the first martyr that's recorded here in the Word of God for serving Christ. And the truth of the matter is that if Stephen, and I know we hear this a lot, but we really...